Okay, good morning.
Good morning.
Good afternoon. Almost afternoon. Good morning. Good morning. Okay, good morning. We're here for William Tyndale. If you're looking for Ruth Ann, yeah, wrong spot. You need to head about a little bit further that way. So, good morning. I'm glad we're here together to talk about William Tyndale and the English Bible. Our time is somewhat limited, so I'm going to have to blaze through this fairly quickly. If I'm reading my notes, that's because, you know, I'm trying to try to get through this as quickly as possible. So with that said, I'm going to go ahead and start. I know there's probably a line of folks waiting in the bathroom. That's okay. You can fill them in later. So let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll start. So Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to be here together, to hear about William Tyndale, to hear about how it is that we got our English Bible. Lord, may we be encouraged by just your sovereignty in working throughout history so that we might have an English Bible of our own to love, to cherish, and that through your word, Lord, we can come to know you more and more, and that we can come to love you and glorify you with our lives. So please bless this time. May it be clear. May it be helpful and encouraging and fruitful. And most of all, O Lord, may you be glorified in it. And we thank you and praise you and ask this humbly in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to begin, and I'd like to read just a few Bible passages for us to just highlight the importance or the value of Scripture. So here, there are many that we could have chosen from, but here are just a few for us to stir up our minds a bit. When Jesus was in the wilderness facing temptation from the devil, in Matthew 4:4, he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." In Luke 16, Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, and he said, "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." And another classic and personal favorite is Isaiah 40, verse 8, where it says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Now, these passages highlight the importance of and the enduring nature of the Bible. Maybe you're familiar with these passages. Maybe you've thought about them a lot, and also the importance of Scripture. Or perhaps you're relatively new to Christianity, and some of these verses will become your future favorites. But clearly, based on these verses and many others in the Word of God is of incredible value, and the Lord Himself attests that it will endure forever. So one question to get our minds going is, how important is the Bible to you? How valuable is the Bible to you? Is it your most treasured possession on this earth? So these are just some questions I want you to keep in the back of your mind as we learn about William Tyndale and the English Bible. So another set of questions we might ask is, how is it that the Word or the Bible is going to endure forever? How did the Bible come into existence? And more directly appropriately for our session today, how is it that we got our English Bibles? Now, we can't answer every single detail today, but I hope to give you enough of a taste of how we got our English Bible so that your love for God would increase and so that your very own English Bible would become a treasure to you, something that you cherish and love and appreciate all the more from today going forward. So in order to do that, we're going to look at our topic in three sections. First, we have to provide some historical background to understand the state of the Bible and the state of the church. And so that with that, we can get a handle on the motivation for William Tyndale to translate the Bible into English. Second, we'll look at the details of the story of William Tyndale and his mission to translate the Bible into English. Lastly, we'll glean a few application points and encouragements from the life of William Tyndale. So we're going to be doing a bit of a crash course of church history to understand the context in which William Tyndale lived. First, here's a super fast overview of the state of the Bible up to his time. The Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years. The first five books, the Pentateuch, was written by Moses sometime in the 1400s BC. The New Testament was written in the 1st century AD, with the last book being completed in the 90s of AD. The Bible was written in three different languages. The majority of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and a few chapters were written in Aramaic, and the New Testament was written in Greek. So in 382, the Bible was translated into the Latin Vulgate by Jerome. Now, the Latin Vulgate at that point became the Bible that the church used for the next 1,000 years. So that gives us the state of the Bible. Now we want to have an idea of the state of the church. So over many centuries, the church went astray and slowly morphed into what we know today as the Roman Catholic Church. It crept away from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and became shrouded in superstition, human traditions, idolatry, and what boils down into a works-based salvation. Now, instead of holding to the truth of the gospel in Scripture, which I'll summarize as we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the Roman Catholic Church veered off the narrow path and taught that a man-made gospel, it taught a man-made gospel that actually doesn't save anyone from their sins. So the state of the Roman Catholic Church in England was also dismal and appalling. So, by the way, if I say in the session that the church during this talk, what I'm talking about is actually referring to the Roman Catholic Church at that time. So, if you just hear me say church, that's what I'm referring to. So, very sadly, the knowledge of the Scripture in England was almost extinguished. It had been said that even though there were some 20,000 priests in England, none of them could translate a small clause of the Lord's Prayer from Latin into English. The priests had no knowledge of the Scriptures. So how was it that a common man like you and me could have any knowledge of the Scriptures? So this was a very sad state of affairs. The people had no access to the Bible. And even if they did, it was written in Latin, which they couldn't understand anyway. So they were in a spiritual darkness without the Word of God, and they had the blind leading the blind, since the priests weren't any better off either. So, well, about 150 years before William Tyndale was on the scene, there was another English scholar named John Wycliffe in the 1300s, and he attempted to translate the Bible into English, but he was translating from the Latin Vulgate into the English. So, in other words, a translation of a translation. So he had a group of followers, though, that were called the Lollards, and who had a few hand-copied Bibles. Back then, the Gutenberg press didn't exist, so they had to hand-copy everything. So because of all this, but in 1401, Parliament passed a law that legalized the burning of heretics at the stake. So if you were considered a heretic by the church, you would be put to death legally. Now, these Lollards were a threat to the church because of the preaching that they were doing and their English translations of the Vulgate. So having a copy of Wycliffe's translation was forbidden and dangerous, and translating the Bible into English was now considered a capital crime, so punishable by death. Now, a few years later, in 1408, the Archbishop of Canterbury wrote the Constitutions of Oxford, and this forbade any translation of the Bible into English unless it was authorized by the bishops. And this is what he said: "It is a dangerous thing to translate the text of the Holy Scripture out of one tongue into another, for in the translation, the same sense is not always kept easily kept. We therefore decree and ordain that no man hereafter, by his own authority, translate any text of the Scripture into English or any other tongue. No man can read any such book, in part or in whole." That was the Bishop of Canterbury. So eventually, when teaching the Bible in English, it became a crime worthy of death, as several of these Lollards were burned at the stake in 1519 just for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. That's what they were killed for. So such was the state of affairs in the lifetime of William Tyndale in England in the early 1500s. Now, the Bible was primarily in Latin, which only scholars could access. The common man had virtually no access to the Bible, and you could be put to death for translating the Bible into English. Now, we begin to understand the heart within William Tyndale and his heart to translate the Bible into English. William Tyndale was born into a family of industrious farmers who enjoyed a good measure of success. And with the family's relative prosperity, Tyndale was able to enter into Oxford University at the age of 12. And he studied there for 10 years, from 1506 to 1516. And while there, he was able to study grammar and arithmetic, geometry, astronomy, music theory, rhetoric, logic, and philosophy. And he also excelled in learning languages. And he studied under some of the finest classical scholars of that time. Now, by the end of his life, he was proficient in 8 different languages: Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, English, German, and French. Now, Tyndale was greatly gifted by God to have such an amazing intellect and a capacity for working in so many languages. And it was said that he was so fluent in these various languages that you could speak with him and not even get a hint that he was not a native speaker of that language. So I can hear him now. Hey, hermano. Órale, Holmes, que tú sabes, bro. So I'm sure he spoke more refined than that, but you get the idea. So after completing his bachelor's degree in 6 years, he continued on for his master's degree at Oxford. And it wasn't until, get this, after 8 or 9 years of study that he was allowed to study theology. However, it wasn't theology thoroughly based on the Bible, but it was rather had a priority that was given around Aristotle and other Greek philosophers. So later on, after his conversion to true biblical Christianity through the gospel of Jesus Christ, he expressed great disappointment in being shielded from the Bible. And he stated that in the universities, students were essentially not allowed to look at the Bible until they had spent 8 or 9 years studying heathen ideas and principles. And after those 8 or 9 years, they would finally come to the Bible, but they had already been equipped with false principles and would not be able to understand the Bible, effectively locking away the Bible with false expositions and false principles of natural philosophy. Now, I personally can empathize with Tyndale's motivation because I grew up in the spiritual darkness of the Roman Catholic Church. The Bible is so close, but it's also shrouded in tradition and in false teachings and idolatry and worshiping Mary and many other saints. It's a spiritual darkness that it promotes and preaches a false gospel of works-based salvation and other heresies and rejects the true gospel of salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Now, just as a side note to help even illustrate that further, the Roman Catholic Church continued its Mass, or what you might be familiar with, the service, in Latin all the way up until 1963. That's just 60 years ago. You would go to church and you would understand anything. It's all in Latin. That changed only in 1963. Now, I'm not trying to be disrespectful, okay? That's not what I'm here for. But I think it's important that we be aware of these realities. And if you have questions about the Roman Catholic Church, feel free to ask me after. I'm happy to answer any questions you might have. Back to Tyndale. So Tyndale was actually ordained in the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church, but he never actually practiced as a priest. Now, several years later, in 1519, Tyndale entered into Cambridge, which was a welcoming center for Protestant teachings. And it was there that the teachings of the German reformer, Martin Luther, were well circulated and very accessible to students and instructors. It was there in Cambridge that Tyndale embraced the scriptures and the truth of the gospel and the core truths of the Protestant Reformation. Now, 2 years later, 1521, Tyndale decided that he needed to step away from the academic setting. He wanted to study, and he wanted to know and spend time with his Greek New Testament. And he began to work for a wealthy family of the name Sir John Walsh. And where there, he was serving as the primary tutor for his children, he was the private chaplain for the family, and he was the personal secretary for Sir John Walsh. Now, he would also preach at congregations nearby. Now, during this time, given all of the circumstances with the Bible and the church in England and his spiritual condition, he realized that there was no way that English people would ever be evangelized using a Latin Bible. Now, you can imagine him looking around, not seeing a single believer in sight. The overwhelming majority of England was lost in spiritual darkness. And you can imagine him thinking that these people need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. These people need the Word of God. And he came to the conclusion that the only way to establish the truth for the people of England would be that the Scripture be laid bare before their own eyes in their own native tongue, in English. Now, if the people of England did not have a Bible in front of them in the English language, Tyndale was convinced that they could never be successfully evangelized and converted to Christ without it. So during his time serving at Sir John Walsh's home, priests from the Roman Church would come over and have dinner with Sir John. And on one of these occasions, he entered into a heated debate with one of the priests. In that debate, the priest said, "We had better be without God's law than the Pope's." Let me repeat that again. The priest said, "We had better be without God's law than the Pope's." Or in other words, we're better off without God's law, and we need the Pope's law. That's what the priest actually said. That gives you an idea of the state of the church and its clergy. And when Tyndale courageously responded, he said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life, I would cause that the boy that drives the plow in the field to know more of the Scripture than you." Now, from that moment on, Tyndale was resolved to dedicate his life to translating the Bible into English and to put a copy of Scripture into the common man's hands. From that point forward, the history of England would be forever changed. The history of the world would be forever impacted. And God would use this man, William Tyndale, and others who supported him to direct the course of history, all by translating the Word of God into the English language. Your very life has been impacted by the Bible that you hold in your hands. So pause. Take a moment. Think about that. There was a famine in the land in England, and it was a famine of God's Word. Put yourself in those shoes. What would your life be like if you didn't have a Bible? Even if you wanted one, you couldn't have one. You don't have one. Your friends don't have one. No one in your family has one. Nobody has one. So how different would your life be if you had no access to the Bible? Now praise God that he used this man, William Tyndale, to give you the Word of God in English so that you might cherish and love and know the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for his sovereignty in our lives and that we have access to the Bible in our own native language, that we can read it and study it and employ it to make disciples of Christ in our families, amongst our friends, and in our communities. Well, that serves as the historical background of the Bible and the church in Tyndale's time. Also, that explains the motivation behind William Tyndale's drive to translate the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into the English language. But how did he go about doing it? What were the necessary resources in translating the Bible and distributing it widely for the English people? What was involved in the process? What were the risks and the dangers that he faced? This is the story of William Tyndale. Now in 1523, Tyndale made his way to London to ask for official authorization from the church to translate and distribute the Bible in English. So he went to the Bishop of London because he knew that he had helped Erasmus compile the Greek New Testament. Now Tyndale figured that this bishop would be open to the idea, but instead he was met with great resistance, and the Bishop of London became highly suspicious of Tyndale and his theology. Now, the reason for this was that one year before this, Martin Luther, who was in Germany, had translated the Bible into German and had thrown the whole region into turmoil. The Bishop of London feared that the same thing was going to happen in England if he allowed William Tyndale to translate the Bible into English. So Tyndale was forbidden from translating the Bible into English. Permission denied. And meanwhile, Tyndale was in London. He was able to preach, and there happened to be a wealthy merchant there one time. And his name was Humphrey Monmouth. And by God's grace, this Humphrey decided to cover all of the costs for William Tyndale. And so Tyndale remained there in London for one more year, coming up with a plan on how he was going to go about translating the Bible into English. And what he determined was that there was no safe place in all of England to perform his work, to do the dangerous task of translating the Bible into English. The idea of translating the Bible into English was opposed by the church and the crown in England. And if he were to be caught, it would mean certain death for him. So there was no option for Tyndale. He knew he had to go to continental Europe in order to perform this illegal work of translating the Bible into English. Now, he was only 30 years old when he departed for the continent, and he would remain there as a fugitive and as an outlaw for 12 more years until the end of his life. So here, Tyndale moves to Germany. Tyndale, his first stop was in Hamburg, and it's believed that soon after he went to Wittenberg, Germany. And it's there that he actually would have met with Martin Luther. Now, at this point, Martin Luther had already rejected the Roman Catholic Church, and the Reformation was already underway. Now, Tyndale would have benefited from spending time with Martin Luther and other important figures from the Reformation, because there would have been more experts there in the Greek language. It appears that Tyndale worked on the translation meanwhile he was there from May until July of 1525, and then he moved west to Cologne, Germany. I need some Cologne. Anyway, he completed his first translation of the New Testament while in Cologne. Now, this was a strategic place, a strategic location for Tyndale. It was a large city. He could easily blend in with the crowd. He was like the Jason Bourne of the Reformation, so, disappearing into the crowd. So there was a lot of trade going on in Cologne, and so another Englishman in the city wouldn't really have brought any suspicion. And of greater importance, there were a lot of different printers in Cologne. Now, at this point, the Gutenberg Press already exists, and so there's people that can print in Cologne. So Tyndale would have had many choices to choose from and people to approach for the dangerous task of even just printing this illegal Bible. Now, lastly, the city of Cologne was next to the Rhine River, which would have served as a better method for smuggling these Bibles out of Germany up into England. But however, Cologne was not the perfect city. It was a city that was still under the clutches of the Roman Catholic Church. And any such printing of illegal materials was strictly forbidden. But for the right amount of money, a printer could be found. So Tyndale found a printer named Peter Quintel, who was willing to take on this printing project. Now, he was a skilled and capable printer, able and capable of carrying out a run of about 3,000 copies of the English New Testament. Now, here are some interesting facts about this first printing, about the first printing of the New Testament. Now, on the inside margins of the New Testament, they had cross references to other passages to help illuminate one passage with another. And that would be helpful because you could see how the Bible is interconnected with itself. It's truly just one big book. Now, cross references are a huge help for us to understand the Bible. Now, on the outside margins, he had also expository explanations in various places. And there were actually study notes included with this printing of the New Testament, signaled by little asterisks in the text. So he's basically making a study Bible for the English people. Now, it was much like the German Bible that was produced by Martin Luther 3 years earlier, except with one significant difference. The English Bible needed to be small so that it could easily fit in your coat, because it was illegal to have this possession of this unauthorized work, the English Bible. And so another important feature of this first printing is that Tyndale also included a prologue for the scripture. And in that prologue, he welcomes the reader. He provides a defense for the need for an English translation. And he explained what the difference was between the New Testament and the Old Testament. He'd explained what it was. He discussed the relationship between the law and the gospel. He also included a summary of Martin Luther's theology and expounds upon justification by faith alone. And he gives an exposition of the gospel. He talks about sin. He talks about the law, the need for the gospel, and the grace of God in the gospel. Now, throughout this prologue and his translation of the New Testament, Tyndale never lost sight of his goal. getting the Word of God into the hands of the people before the eyes of the common man, the everyday person in the city, and the boy working in the fields. And it was for that reason that he used language that was very easy to understand, very simple words and sentence constructions. Now, he had a towering intellect, but he employed all of it to use simple, short, easy words so that it would be understandable to the average person. Well, as Tyndale and his printer, Peter Quintel, were beginning this first printing, they had barely gotten into the 10th sheet being printed, when suddenly the government officials burst into the room and they brought this printing to a screeching halt. Printing the English Bible had been considered a heretical act, and so the city officials confiscated everything and they shut down the printing. They had only printed up to Matthew chapter 22, verse 12. But miraculously, indeed, miraculously, Tyndale and his helper escaped from being captured, which would have meant certain death for them. They gathered the few pages of the printing and they made off, like Jason Bourne, to the city of Worms. Now, you might recognize the city of Worms, or Worms, because that was where Martin Luther had just stood trial a few years earlier, and he had made his bold stand. You'll recall Martin Luther's speech as he was under trial for heresy by the Roman Catholic Church, and he said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience, and I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." And now, several years later, after that speech by Luther, the city had become more sympathetic to the Protestant movement and against the Roman Catholic Church. Now, besides this benefit, the city of Worms also had many printers available, paper mills nearby, and it was located also on the Rhine River, which is how, again, they would smuggle the Bible out of Germany up to England. Now, just 6 months later, after the events in Cologne, the English copy of the New Testament was completed and printed, and then they were smuggled onto ships, hiding in bales of cotton. They made their way up the Rhine River into the North Sea and over to London and other ports within England. Now, from there, they made their way throughout England, and not only to Oxford and Cambridge, but to where they were intended to go, to the landowners, to the farmers, the tailors, the attorneys, the carpenters, the bricklayers, the weavers, the blacksmiths. People from all walks of life now had access to the New Testament in their own native tongue. Now, it was amazing to see Tyndale's perseverance and his pressing on to bring the English Bible to the masses in England. His love for the Word of God, his love for Christ, his love for the people of England, all of that shines through in the life of William Tyndale. But the Roman Catholic Church did not just sit around as the English Bible was being distributed into England. They began to scheme in order to stop the distribution. The Roman Catholic Church started buying up all the copies that they could find of this English New Testament, and they began to burn them in public. And booksellers were threatened with imprisonment and death if they were carried the banned book in their stores. The Roman Catholic Church would seek to put an end to this translation, production, and distribution of the English Bible. But Tyndale persevered. And once Tyndale had finished his translation of the New Testament, he turned his attention to the Old Testament. Once again, the city of Worms provided one more benefit. There was a large population of Jews and a synagogue that would have benefited him there in learning Hebrew. So it's believed that Tyndale started learning Hebrew when he arrived in Germany, when he went to Wittenberg and he met with Luther. There he would have had access, finally, to some Hebrew resources and scholars who were studying and who had learned Hebrew. When Tyndale was in England, hardly any scholars knew anything about Hebrew, and they certainly weren't able to teach it. So there were no resources in English available to learn Hebrew from. So it was fairly certain that Tyndale had to learn Hebrew when he arrived in the continental Europe. So once in Germany, he would have access to a Hebrew grammar book, to a Hebrew dictionary. And he would have to learn Hebrew just as Martin Luther had. And he had to begin to translate the Old Testament into English. But this would be no easy task, for Hebrew is quite different from all the other languages that Tyndale already knew. Now, first of all, the Hebrew letters are completely different from our English letters. Second, each Hebrew word is made up of three consonants, and then from there they're modified to produce related words or to add additional words or meaning into it. Third, the vowels in Hebrew are these tiny little dots surrounding the consonants. You know, we have old eyes now and it's like hard to read. I mean, those dots can, thorn in the flesh, just saying, sorry. So another aspect, fourth, Hebrew reads from right to left instead of like our English language from left to right. So you have to read everything backwards in our mind. So needless to say, it was a challenging language to wrap your arms around. But providentially, Tyndale would have a few other resources at his disposal to aid him in translating the Old Testament into English. So as we mentioned, he had a Hebrew grammar. He had a Hebrew dictionary that was produced there in Germany sometime before. A few years prior, Martin Luther had completed his translation of the Old Testament into German. And actually, he actually also would have had access to a French translation that had just been completed that year as well. Now, there were sermons from the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli being circulated as well, and those were based on the careful study of the Hebrew text. Now, lastly, Tyndale would have access to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that's been in existence since 200 years before the time of Christ. Now, those are helpful because as he's making his translation into English, he can compare with the German translation, the French translation, this Greek translation, and just get a picture, making sure he's understanding this Hebrew and Greek correctly. Now, Tyndale would have employed all these resources to aid his translation from the Old Testament into English. Now, during this time, Tyndale had to move to Antwerp, where he had begun working on his translation of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, after Antwerp became too dangerous for Tyndale to remain, he had to make his way back to Germany by ship. Now, in these stunning turning of events, as he was on that ship, going back to Germany, a storm broke out. It led to shipwreck. All of Tyndale's books, all of his work in translating the Old Testament was lost. He had to begin all over again. Now, how discouraging that might be, and how discouraged we might be when we put so much work and effort into something and all of a sudden all of it goes to nothing. But we can learn from Tyndale's example. We can be encouraged with his example. Because faced with this incredible setback, nevertheless, he put his shoulder to the plow again to do the translation work so that the plowboy in the fields could have his Bible in English, have the Word of God in English. Now, Tyndale persevered in his work of translating the Old Testament. In his lifetime, he completed his translation of the Pentateuch. And then he moved on and he was able to finish from Joshua all the way up to 2 Chronicles. Tyndale was determined to do this daunting and difficult work of translating the Old Testament into English. Now, when Tyndale had completed his translation of the Pentateuch from Genesis to Deuteronomy, he included a small prologue at the beginning of each of the five books. And now here Tyndale would encourage the reader again. And he'd give a helpful synopsis of the book. He'd provide an encouragement for the reader. And in these, we can catch a glimpse of the heart of Tyndale and see his love for God, see his love for the Word, and his love for the people. Now, the prologue to the book of Deuteronomy reads like this. This is a book worthy to be read in day and to be read in day and night, and never to be out of the hands. For it is the most excellent of all books of Moses. It is easy also and light, and a very pure gospel, a preaching of faith and love, deducing the love to God out of faith and the love of a man's neighbor out of the love of God. Herein also thou mayest learn right meditation or contemplation, which is nothing else save the calling to mind and a repeating in the heart of the glorious and wonderful deeds of God and of his terrible handling of his enemies. Such was the heart of William Tyndale in bringing the Word of God to the people in England in their own native tongue. As we mentioned before, Tyndale was the first person to translate the Scripture from Hebrew and Greek into the English language. Now, this was an amazing feat, which led to the English Reformation. And that's why Tyndale is called the father of the English Reformation. But he's also called the father of modern English, because in translating the Bible into English, he's also coining new words and phrases, and he's standardizing the English language. Now, up to this point, there was no standardization on the spelling of English words. Even Tyndale's name could be spelled multiple ways. There was no dictionary in English that would assist him with the correct spellings and checking the definitions. I mean, if you're like me, I'm on dictionary.com all the time. It's like my speed tap. So none of that existed, and it didn't even exist until well after Tyndale's life. But in Tyndale's translations, he would include a short glossary at the end of the printing to assist with difficult words so that the reader had a working definition of any special terms in Scripture. Now, for example, he had definitions of the word ark, bless, curse, firmament, grace, Jehovah, sanctify, worship. Now, remember, right? Now, we're quite familiar with these terms. But for the people in England, this would have been the first time they've heard any of these words. And so Tyndale helped them by including the small glossary of terms. He also helped in standardizing the sentence structure in English. So Tyndale is the father of modern English, as he is the person who has contributed the most into shaping of modern English and still having influence down to this very day. Now, as a brief sampling, you'll recognize all of these phrases that Tyndale coined when he translated the Bible that we still recognize today. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. A twinkling of an eye, a moment in time. Seek, and you shall find. Judge not, that you not be judged. Let there be light, the powers that be, and so on. So all of these phrases are phrases that Tyndale translated, and he purposefully worked them and made them so that they'd be easy to understand, easy to remember. Now, he made thousands of edits in the later editions to continue tweaking and make it easier for everyone to read and understand. Now, Tyndale was a genius with language and a master of the English language. Later on, when the King James Version of the Bible was commissioned, the large committee of translators, like 60 or 70 people, they could hardly improve upon the work of William Tyndale's translation. In the New Testament, the New Testament of the King James is 84% word for word copy of William Tyndale. They couldn't improve it. Now, the portions of the Old Testament that he translated, 76% of the King James is word for word copy of William Tyndale. Tyndale was the father of the English Reformation, but he was also the father of modern English language. Now, time is eluding us. We need to move on. And now, up to this point, we have mentioned the danger of translating the Bible into English, and we've alluded to the fate of William Tyndale. As mentioned, it was a capital crime to translate the Bible into English, and William Tyndale had to flee to continental Europe to do the work of translation. If he was found out and captured, he would be put to death. And throughout the 12 years that Tyndale had been in Europe, the Crown of England and the Roman Catholic Church had dispatched agents to track Tyndale down, to capture him, to bring him back to England. Again, Jason Bourne. Tyndale had managed to elude these authorities on multiple occasions. Some 4 or 5 separate times, agents were sent from England to hunt him down, but to no avail. Finally, when Tyndale was in Antwerp, a man by the name of Harry Phillips was sent from England to find Tyndale and have him apprehended. Now, Phillips was the son of a wealthy man, and he had squandered away a large part of his father's fortune. The Roman Catholic Church caught wind of Philip's situation. They found out about this, and they knew that he was desperate. They promised to restore the wealth to Phillips if he would go to Europe and hunt down William Tyndale. Phillips was able to track him down. He was able to befriend him and to get close to him. And Tyndale's friends, they warned him, "Look, something's not right with this guy. Don't trust Phillips." But Tyndale continued to trust him. And one night, as they were walking in the streets of Antwerp, Phillips led Tyndale down a narrow alley close to where they were staying. He insisted on Tyndale to go first. "No, you go." As they entered the alley, as they made their way down, Phillips began to point down onto the head of William Tyndale, signaling to the soldiers who were nearby that this is the man, this is Tyndale. So they moved in and they captured him. And it was a chaotic moment. Tyndale was captured, his room was raided and ransacked, all of his possessions were confiscated. But miraculously, John Rogers, a friend of William Tyndale, was able to gather up Tyndale's unpublished translations of Joshua 2 Chronicles, and he escaped into the night. Now, Tyndale was taken to the castle of Vilvoorde, where he was imprisoned for a year and a half. Later, he was put on trial, found guilty of heresy, and condemned to be burned at the stake. On October 16, 1536, William Tyndale was tied up to the stake. A chain was wrapped around his neck. Straw and wooden logs were placed at the base. Gunpowder was sprinkled across all of that wood. Before his execution, William Tyndale looked up into the heavens and gave his last prayer. "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." The signal was given. The executioner tightened the chain around Tyndale's neck, strangling him to death. Then a flame was lit and thrown into the wood and the straw, lighting the stubble and igniting the gunpowder, exploding the body of William Tyndale and burning up all of his remains. It was a gruesome execution of a man who was mightily used by God to bring his word and to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people of England in their own language. It was a high price to pay, but it was one that was willingly paid by the life of this faithful servant, William Tyndale. And the Lord did answer his prayer. In just a few short years, the King of England authorized the English Bible to be placed in every church in England. The king said, "If there be no heresies in it, then let it be spread abroad among all the people." The work of Bible translation continued on through people like John Rogers, who was mentioned before, and also Miles Coverdale, among others. In 1537, a year after Tyndale's death, John Rogers compiled and edited and printed the Matthew Bible, which included all of Tyndale's work and also that of Miles Coverdale for the portions that Tyndale had not yet completed. Eventually, on February 4th of 1555, John Rogers also gave his life as the first martyr under the bloody reign of Bloody Mary, who was a staunch Roman Catholic and who tried to do away with the Protestant Reformation. Now, since time is escaping us, let's conclude with a few lessons that we can learn from the life of William Tyndale. First, you can name your kids after him. This is the first lesson you can learn from William Tyndale. You should do it. You're seriously. So here's the picture of my two boys. This is John Rogers Gonzalez, and this is Matthew Tyndale Gonzalez, just because I think William Gonzalez sounds a little strange. Anyway, Matthew Tyndale Gonzalez is the little one there. So I hope when you see these two little boys running around picking their nose, that you think about William Tyndale, that you think about John Rogers, and that you might think about how God used these men to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to defend the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, second, I hope that you see some more of the value of church history. There's much that we can learn by spending some time to understand church history. Now, main message is church history isn't just for the pastor, for the seminary student, or for the intern. It's for all of us, right? We can learn so much from church history. It's a tremendous benefit to understand our spiritual heritage. We know our own family's heritage. We know our personal family's lineage, etc. And it's interesting to us. And it's helpful to help us kind of know a little bit about ourselves and where we came from. But so much more should we want to know about our spiritual heritage, our spiritual lineage. To help encourage you with that, I know church history, it's long. It can be daunting. You see these big fat books with a lot of dust on them. I want to help you with this. I want to encourage you. So there's these little books in this series called The Long Line of Godly Men. And, you know, there's many of them, but, William Tyndale, John Knox, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, I've read those four. They're excellent. And just so you're like, I don't believe you, church history is always daunting. This is one of those books. It's small. I mean, you can read this if you're a fast reader in one sitting. If you're slow, okay, don't tell anybody. But this is it. I mean, small little books, super helpful, very encouraging. I encourage you to check them out. And you can flip through it after. We also want to think about the amount of sacrifice that, you know, we're willing to make in our own lives. Think about the level of sacrifice that William Tyndale made for the sake of the name of Christ and for the lost people and the lost church in England. He made the ultimate sacrifice for sure. But also in his life, he made a lot of sacrifices during his lifetime to bring the word of God and to bring the gospel to the people. Everyone's life is different. The Lord has gifted us and is equipping us all in very different ways. But maybe the next Bible translator or missionary or pastor or evangelist or homeschool discipler or children's ministry leader is right here in this room. And so it's helpful for us to look and be encouraged at the level of sacrifice that people like William Tyndale have made to bring the gospel of Christ to others. To make sure that the name of Christ is proclaimed among the nations. Now, lastly, I want you to love and appreciate your English Bible. I want you to recognize that each time you take it into your hands, first, that it is the very Word of God, and second, that there was so much blood spilled and many sacrifices made for you and I to have a Bible in our own language. The English Bible has been a tremendous gift from the Lord to countless people across the globe and across centuries of time. Our own ESV and NASB translations, they run in that same lineage of the King James Version, which again was largely based on the work of William Tyndale. So may we love our Bibles. May we cherish our Bibles. May we study it. May we live it. May we proclaim it. All for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your loving kindness, your sovereign hand that so often we don't see as clearly as we should and as we want to. And we can see your sovereign hand working in the lives of many others far from us on different continents and different eras of time. But we see how your grace has been worked through them, and it's come down to us
to bless us in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, and knowing the gospel, and knowing your word, and through all of that, knowing you better and better in each day. And Father, may your sovereign hand grip our hearts, and may we be encouraged to live our lives fully for your glory, that others may be blessed in other continents and in centuries down the road from the lives that we now live for you. So, Father, give us strength, give us faith, give us hope that we can do all of these things in your name and for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So if you want to see the books, feel free to come check it out. Thanks. I hope you had a good time and learned something. Lunch is now, I think.
It's not more funny. It's a practice of bad sense of humor. I was laying so hard.
No, that's good. That's good.
I told you it's always like the mean, like, 40 people. Yeah.
No, I have to use something to keep everybody going, right? So, yeah. Thanks, bro. Thanks, Sean.
Make a video. You should make a YouTube video of this. It's very interesting.
Yeah, totally.
I enjoyed the summary of all the history and all that.
Good. Praise God. Yeah. I'm glad you liked it.